Today we continue our study in the book of Nehemiah, and we're going to be talking about the word canon this morning. Now, it's not to be confused with the word canon. Well, there's two words canon. One is the one with one end, and the other one has two ends in it. The canon with two ends refers to a large caliber gun, an artillery piece. In short, it's the one that goes boom. The other cannon that you'll see with one end, well, sometimes people use it to lower the boom on others. But let's take a look at what Merriam-Webster's dictionary says about the word cannon with one end. It says it's a regulation or dogma decreed by a church council. So that would be a rule, a practice, or a doctrinal statement that a church or a denomination has made, has adopted as kind of governing who they are. It can also mean an authoritative list of books accepted as scripture. Now, we would understand that as the 66 books of the Bible, starting with Genesis to Revelation. But other groups might see it as, you know, as other sacred texts. But there's more. It can also refer to the works of a writer. For instance, Jane Austen. All of her books are considered the Austen canon. Or it could be a group of or a body of works that are related to each other that's just accepted as canon, such as mid-18th century American poetry could be considered kind of a canon. Now, there is a time that when you heard the word canon, people just understood it in a religious context, either about the Bible's mentioned or sometimes about other sacred texts or beliefs of other religious groups. But today, the word canon is quite freely used. I've already mentioned the Jane Austen canon, which are made up of her books, Mansfield Park, Emma, Northanger Abbey, Sense and Sensibility, Pride and Prejudice, and Persuasion. And actually, pretty simple and straightforward. She wrote these books, they're canon. But when you get to modern times, it gets a little trickier. For instance, the Harry Potter series. There's a Harry Potter canon that consists of the books written by J.K. Rowling. Okay, now that seems simple enough, right? However, the problem is some of her books contradict things that she said in other books. So they had to figure out, well, how can it be canon? There's contradictions. Well, they've decided that if a contradiction occurs, then the later information is considered a superior source. So there's just a superior source to which she's written. But wait, that's just tier one of her canon. There's also tier two of her canon, which consists of books and films that she was involved in but actually didn't write. And you just think we're just done with tier two. No. There's tier three also. And that's anything that has been licensed. So it could be board games or video games. Nothing complicated so far. So then there's the Star Trek canon. Now, the Star Trek canon is generally accepted that the TV series and the featured films make up the official canon. But there are other source materials, such as the Star Trek Encyclopedia, the Star Trek Chronology, the Starfleet Manuals, Starship Blueprints. These can be used as commentaries to help you understand the official Star Trek canon. And again, Star Trek canon, TV series, feature films, and there's some debate whether the animated series from the 70s is canon or not, but it's generally considered canon. But there's a problem with the canon, because the newer films and the newer series actually contradict the previous canon. And actually, this can be a hot debate over this. And so they have to decide, what do we do? Well, they can take a look at the Harry Potter thing, and they say, well, they're superior sources. That's just silly. We just come up with alternative timelines and realities. So seeing a contradiction here isn't really a contradiction. It's just an alternative fact in a different universe. Nothing silly about that. So that seems fairly straightforward, a little confusing, and really, what could possibly be more confusing than the Star Trek canon? Well, the Marvel comic book canon. So the Marvel comic book canon, basically, is this. It's the comic books. Oh, wait, but not all the comic books. Only certain comic books. Those comic books that exist within the fictional universe known as the Marvelverse are typically considered canon. However, there are other comic books that present an alternative reality, and they are not considered canon unless they are directly contradicted, mentioned, that is, by a later source in the Marvel Universe. Are you following this? And some of you are. That's a little alarming. I just have to be honest. It's just a little alarming. Now, it should also be noted that the events that occur in the Marvel Universe canon may or may not have happened as depicted because, not because of the alternative reality, and not because of a superior source, but they have developed a floating timeline. So the timelines actually float back and forth. So, you know, it may not have happened at that time because, you know, time is fluid. Well, duh, of course. Because then there's the Marvel movies, which are not canon. Well, they are canon, but not the Marvel universe, Marvelverse canon. They make up the Marvel Cinematic Universe canon. So are you confused?
No.
Yeah, that's a scary. Yeah. And if you are confused, that's okay, because there is an ancient proverb that says, through confusion comes clarity. Isn't that amazing? That's an amazing thing. You might even want to tweet that out. Through confusion comes clarity. Okay, I'm lying. There's no ancient proverb. I made that up. But it sounds pretty cool, doesn't it? So you can use it. You can use it and just tweet that out. Let's see what happens this week when you post that on your Facebook thing. So feel free to use that. So why did I mention all of this? Well, first, as I was reading about all these different canons, I think it's very interesting with our modern technology, films and writing and computers, and listen, and there are, like with the Star Trek series, they kept manuals of biographies of all the characters. But even despite all of that, errors crept in and contradictions occurred. And I'm always shocked that in the world out there, when we talk about the biblical canon that had over 40 different writers, that took over 1,500 years of writing on three different continents and in three different languages, people will point to, well, that says A instead of the Bible's wrong. Really, there's probably nothing more accurate and preserved than the biblical canon. So I just find that it actually strengthens the point that the biblical canon is very trustworthy. The second thing, and the reason I wanted to tell you that, is that there are people who have devoted themselves to understanding these different canons. There are people who can tell you all about the Jane Austen canon. There are people who know all about the Star Trek canon, and they can tell you the Star Trek canon in English and in Klingon. There are people who completely understand the Marvel Universe canon. And actually, I was explaining this to a couple of people, even some people who come to our church, and they were like, you didn't know that? No, I did not know that. So it's interesting that there are so many people who have devoted themselves to understanding these fictional universes, these fictional franchises of Austin, Potter, Trek, Marvel, that they've become fluent in understanding them. So why is that important? Why is it important that people can actually debate the nuances of this? Well, because if we say that we are people of the book, that we believe in the ultimate canon of the Bible, shouldn't we be just as versed, if not even more so, in it? Shouldn't we be more versed in it than the people who follow Austin, Potter, Trek, and Marvel? So today, as we continue our trek through the book of Nehemiah, we will see something significant happen. A gathering that would make one marvel to behold. A seismic shift in the understanding of the centrality of God's word in their faith. And we're going to see how God's word, we'll see the persuasion of God's word in their lives and how they responded as maybe clay to the potter. And it should serve as an example and encouragement to us to do the same. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. And all the people gathered as one man in the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. Now, in the book of Nehemiah, this is the first mention of Ezra. Ezra had arrived in Jerusalem about 13, 15 years before Nehemiah did. Certainly the two leaders knew each other. However, Nehemiah's focus was rebuilding the wall, making the city secure. Ezra's job was focused on rebuilding the temple, having it completed, and reestablishing the worship. And those two callings have not intersected until this moment in a significant way, so now that's why Ezra shows up. And I want you also to notice the word all the people, because this phrase actually appears about six times in the verses that we're going to be looking at. And we're going to see how the people are taking initiative for a spiritual revival that is occurring among the people in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. Because they told Ezra to leave the temple and to bring the law of Moses with him. Look at verse 2. So Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, who's in attendance. The men and the women. That's fairly significant because in the ancient world, oftentimes we see in all kinds of cultures, the women were not to be instructed. We're not instructed the same as the men. But here, men and women and all who can understand them or understand what was being said. So what is happening here? So men and women, well, who are these other people? Well, children. Children who are old enough to at least get something from what is about to happen to those who are old enough to understand. So that's why here at White Marsh, we believe it's important to have Bible study for all ages, which we do between the two early morning services on Sunday. Also in this passage, we see this event is taking place in the seventh month. Very significant. The first day of the month is the Feast of Trumpets, which is better known as Rosh Hashanah, which we just observed, on our calendars a couple weeks ago. It's the beginning of the new year. It's also a time of repentance. So here they're gathering on the first day of the seventh month in this worship service, solemn assembly, seeking repentance. They're confessing their sins and seeking God's forgiveness. Now, on the 10th day is the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, which was last week. And on that day, the high priest was to perform elaborate rituals to atone for the sins of the people. This was a yearly function that had to be followed. Now, today we recognize that that is not required, that sacrifice of bulls and goats is no longer needed because we have a perfect sacrifice that we have in Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 says this, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. You see, Christ offered himself as a perfect sacrifice. And when he had completed that work, he sat down. Now, the reason that he had to offer this is because we have wandered away from God. We have ignored him. We've done things our own way. We haven't paid attention to him. The Bible refers to this as sin, and it has separated us from God. That is the reality that we lived in. And nothing that we could do could earn that salvation. So Christ sacrificed himself. And just as the people of the Old Testament were dependent on a high priest to offer this sacrifice, so we too have a high priest in Jesus Christ who offered himself so that the righteousness of God may reside in us. Now, this forgiveness is freely offered, but must be received by the confessing of our sins and professing Christ as Lord and Savior, recognizing Him as leader, as forgiver, recognizing that we need to be rescued, recognizing that we are helpless in our own eternal destiny, and asking Him as Savior to forgive us and atone of our sin so that we could spend eternity with the Father. Now, returning to this passage, the seventh month also had the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a reminder of two things: how God provided for the children of Israel as they traveled in the wilderness for 40 years, living in tents, tabernacles, and also for His continued provision for His people to this day. So the seventh month is a pretty big time. It's kind of almost like our Thanksgiving to New Year's Day, almost in reverse order, how it gets busy. So there's a lot going on in this seventh month. So here in Nehemiah, the people were gathering at the beginning of this very holy month to seek God's forgiveness and to affirm His continued provision. And the reason that they are doing that is because they have seen how He has provided for them. Now, He has provided them some great leaders. Ezra and Nehemiah were fantastic leaders. He had given them amazing resources that the king of Persia funded the rebuilding of the temple and the walls. He has provided the ability for them to be protected as they built these walls, and they got the job done very quickly. Even though all these pieces were moving, they recognized it was God's hand upon them and bringing all those pieces of the puzzles together, and so they wanted to honor God. And they wanted to recognize His provision, and they wanted to turn back to Him and make sure that their lives were aligning up with His word. Because they see just how they had, in the past, how they struggled to get all this done because of the hostility around them, because of the hindrances that were thrown at them, the droughts, the famine. But they saw God deliver them through all of that. Look at verse 3. And he, Ezra, read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now, I just want to make this perfectly clear. They were not at the temple. They were at the water gate. And it is this moment that Scripture, that we see in the Bible, that Scripture, God's Word, became more important than the temple. That is no minor thing. They had just spent decades rebuilding Jerusalem with the temple in the center of it, but when they had this solemn assembly, they did not go to the temple. They came to the water gate so that they could gather around to hear God's Word proclaimed. It became central to them. It was more important than the temple. We would have confirmed today the Word of God is more important than this building. The Word of God has been around long before this building was built, and it will be around long when this building is gone. It also influences our tradition that we have the pulpit in the middle of our sanctuary, in the middle of our stage, because we believe in the centrality of the proclamation of God's Word. It's a part of our faith practice. Now, I want you to notice something. Look at how long this service went, from morning to midday. So, at least 6 hours. They went to a worship service for 6 hours to hear the Word of God. Not just to hear it, but when they heard it, they were eager to hear it. Look what it says. The ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. The Hebrew idea carries the idea of leaning forward to hear it. You ever see people who get really engrossed into a story, and as they're listening, what do? They start leaning forward to hear it because they're attentive, they're paying attention, they're bringing it all to bear, right? We would kind of say today, people are on the edge of their seats listening. And that was just a reading of it. So this book of the law was either segments of the first 5 books of the Bible or the book of Deuteronomy, or maybe both. And it would take a while because it's not really a book. You don't open it up. It was a scroll, large scroll, that they would have to turn to get to the pages, and it would take time. And choosing of the Watergate may have been because the people would have easy access to the water to stay hydrated, because if you're going to be out all day, you're going to need water. So now we're starting to see from this passage, there's some thought that went into this worship service. And in a very real sense, they were seeking to have their spiritual thirst quenched by God's word. It's interesting that in John 7, 37 through 38, during the Feast of the Tabernacles, it just happened centuries later, he records this. On the last day of the Feast of the Tabernacles, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, Jesus is the water of life. He quenches our spiritual thirst through our relationship with him. And he makes all that possible by his sacrifice and by his indwelling of the Holy Spirit within us. Verse 4, "And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose." Again, there's thought. They made a platform for him. "And beside him stood," and oh, here we go. I love these names. Here we go. "And they stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Masasphiah on the right hand." I don't know why the moms did this to these children. But the moms on the other side were worse. "And Pedadiah, Mishaiah, Malchihah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand." We don't know for sure who they were. We're pretty sure they're not Levites or priests, because they usually mention if people were Levites or priests. But we believe these were influential people, community leaders, community influencers. And they were there to demonstrate that they were given approval to all that is happening, helping to influence. Verse 5, "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. As he opened it, all the people stood." So two things here again. He's on a platform. He's raised so that people could hear him. And the second thing is, the people, out of respect, when he started reading the scripture, stood. That's why when we do formal readings, like responsive readings, or when we read the whole passage together, we stand in honor. It's a tradition that started with when Ezra reading the book that we referred to. It goes on, "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." So here's a beautiful picture of worship, a unified worship, where Ezra is leading them and praising God, and their response, Amen, amen, which is demonstrating that they are wholeheartedly agreeing to what they had heard. They are hearing God's word, they are agreeing to it, and they are submitting to it. They're lifting their hands in worship as a sign of their need before God, and they are bowing down. It shows their humility and submission to God, that they are turning their lives over to him. So what we see here is God's word had an effect in them. It has shown them their sin, their need, and his provision. This is the same thing that we talk about today. Our need, our sin, our need, and God's provision. Romans chapter 10, verse 14 and 15 tells us this about the importance of God's word in helping people to know that they're sinners and that they need to repent and that it is Jesus Christ that has been provided for them. Listen to what it says. "But how can they call on him to save them," call on Jesus, "unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they have never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them? And how will anyone go and tell them without being sent? That is why the scripture says, how beautiful are the feet of messengers who bring good news." So if people are going to learn about their need and God's provision, it just makes sense somebody has to tell them. That's why Jesus Christ sent us, all of us, as disciples of his, as Christ followers, to go out and tell others about him, to instruct them, in His Word, to instruct them in their need and His provision. And we actually see this basic principle being worked out in verses 7 and 8. Notice, also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Josebad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites. So now we know these are Levites. And what was their purpose? They helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood their readings. The Levites were helping them to make sure they understood what was basically being said. They were taking texts that had been written centuries earlier, helping them to understand it in the place and time that they lived. And also helping them for the very fact because it would have been read in Hebrew, and because they had been long in captivity, Hebrew had become their second language, and Aramaic had become their first language. And they and we do know that they had kind of an Aramaic paraphrase of the Law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. So they were probably also using that to help them understand. But the idea here that it says literally that they gave the sense literally means that they broke it down. That's what the Hebrew says. They broke it down for them. Some translations say they broke it down paragraph by paragraph. Well, doesn't that make sense? Okay, you heard what it said. Now let's just stop here, and we're going to go through and we're going to break it down paragraph by paragraph, helping you understand what was said and how it applies to your life. Using Aramaic, using Hebrew, using whatever tools that was available for them to help the people know the Word of God and apply it. But we still do that today. Every Sunday morning between our two services, we have a Sunday school, a Bible study for all ages. About just shy of 12 teachers come every single Sunday prepared to teach. They're not paid. They do it because they believe it's important. They take time out of their week and they prepare. And as they prepare, they're thinking about who's going to be in their classes, and they're going to help them take this ancient text that's been written millennia ago, helping them to understand it in the principles that were there and helping to apply it to today. They do that because they believe it's important. And they do it because they would like you to be a part of that. They want you to be able to have access to understanding the Word of God clearly. And I said, all ages. We start from birth all the way up until older adults. And it's important for us to know this. And it's important for us to take advantage of this. Because this is a resource that is given lovingly by people that could be doing other things with their time. But they believe that this is a calling in their lives. And they are happy to do it. So we need to ask ourselves, what is the canon that we really follow? Where do we place most of our attention? Who do we know best? Do we know Jane Austen best? Or J.K. Rowling best? Or James Kirk best? Or J. Jonah Jameson best? Or Jesus Christ best? You know, as Christ followers, we should know the last one better than any of those others. We should know Jesus. We should know the canon of our sacred text. Our ancient words.